King Ahab's final battle? Yay! King Ahab. You know, I got to thinking about Ahab, and I thought, I bet he was a challenge to his family. He certainly was a challenge to his nation, and definitely a challenge to his God. And I think he believed he was above God's loss. And last week, when we saw that he was willing to put to death an innocent man, Naboth, and his entire family because he wanted their land inheritance from God for garden, I think God basically thought that he had gone too far. And again, he sent him God's prophet Elijah, who spoke to him, and he gave his judgment upon him. And it was interesting because he said he sold himself to evil. And we talked about that. He was willing to do whatever it took in order to gain what he wanted. And Elijah told him that his house would be like that of Baasha and Jeroboam. And I thought, yes, we're going to get rid of him. And then we saw even this hard-hearted Ahab softened his heart. And remember, he got put the sackcloth and he went and walked around meekly. And God said that he would not bring disaster in his day because he had humbled himself, and that the dynasty would continue on to his son, and his son would have an opportunity. Mercy, patience. I wondered how it would all end for this king. And we came today, final battle of Ahab. So let's take a look at that. We have to backtrack just a little bit, remembering 2 weeks ago lesson. The enemy was Aram. They came down against Israel, and God delivered them into Aram's hands, not once, but twice. And Ahab was to wipe them out, and he didn't. What did he end up doing? Sparing the king and making a peace treaty. And God said, because you did that, you're going to change places, your life for his and your people for his people. So we open with the verse that 3 years there's peace. But then he starts thinking about Ramoth-Gilead, and maybe we should do something about that. And I thought, well, spring had come a couple times. And knowing this king, he probably was getting antsy. He hadn't had any action for a couple years, so let's go to battle. And he says Jehoshaphat went with him. And we're going, now wait a minute, I thought Asa was king. And so I took you over to Chronicles, and this is a good time to remind ourselves that we're looking at different perspectives. In the book of Kings, they're following Ahab's story and the fact that his judgment is coming for Elijah. So Jehoshaphat's just kind of an aside. In fact, you saw, if you continued on with a chapter, he just gets a little paragraph. When you go over to Kings, Jehoshaphat gets several chapters, and Ahab's merely an aside, and this event hardly gets mentioned at all. So I took you over to Chronicles to get a background on Jehoshaphat. And the last time we remember, Asa was king. In fact, Asa became king when Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, was reigning. And Asa was a good king. He was a godly king because his heart was fully devoted to the Lord. You remember that was one of those key phrases. What did it mean when he's fully devoted to the Lord? He didn't worship any idols. He served the Lord. But we also saw that in the 39th year he disobeyed the Lord, and wouldn't you know, he went and made a peace treaty with whom? King of Aram. And God was angry with him because God was the one that would give him a victory. And you remember that he inflicted him with a foot disease. And 2 years later, he died. His son Jehoshaphat then co-reigned with him during those last 2 years. So then when his father died, Jehoshaphat took over. That was a 41-year reign, and Israel, in the meantime, went through seven kings. Ahab was the seventh king. So that kind of brings us up to speed. Jehoshaphat's in Judah, where they've been following the Lord, and Ahab's in Israel. And he tells us that Jehoshaphat also was a godly king. And the first thing he does is fortifies his cities. 2 Chronicles 17:1 says, he strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. Actually, a more proper term than he strengthened himself against Israel is over Israel. He strengthened himself militarily, but he also strengthened himself spiritually. And the result was that God established his kingdom. He is portrayed as a man of prayer and faith. if you look at that phrase up there, do you notice he's got Judah in there, Ephraim? Do you remember what Ephraim referred to before the kings? If we said Ephraim, it was one of the tribes, but if you were talking about Israel before they were established, it was in the hill country, but Ephraim was the leading tribe. So it was the main part. And by linking Judah and Ephraim together, and then further down it talks about his father David, the writer of Chronicles is saying he's the true king. He's the one in the line of David, and he's really should be king over all. So it was one of those little things that we should pick up on. But then what I saw next, I got so excited about, because I'm not passionate about this at all. You know this. Do you see the priority he gave God's word? He knew that just because he had God's word and the priests did, wouldn't make an obedient kingdom. He had to get it into the hands of the people. All the people had to hear God's word. They had to know what the law was so that they could follow it and obey him. So what does he do? He commissions 5 officials, we'll call them lay leaders, along with Levites and priests, and what do? They take God's word to the people. I hope you saw that. I got so excited, I was practically jumping up and down in my seat. This is the first time we've seen God's word go out to the people. Before, what did the people have to do? They had to come to Jerusalem. At this point, the only ones authorized to teach were the priests. But I got so excited because the 5 lay leaders got to go along and make sure all this was happening. So it kind of blessed my socks off. Anyway, they were teaching the law. Our Jewish neighbors call it the Torah. What's the Torah? 5 books. The books of Moses, sometimes it's called the Pentateuchs, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was what he was teaching them, which includes the covenant and what God requires of them. So if they keep that and obey him, then God will bless them. And notice the very next verse, following the fact that they were teaching the law, verse 10, the fear or the terror of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. We've seen this before, especially during the times of David and Solomon. When they were following the Lord, they were invincible. Nobody could come against them, and everybody knew that. Apparently, everybody knows Jehoshaphat and Judah is following the Lord because nobody's coming against them. And notice who they mention brought gifts. Who did they say brought gifts? The Philistines and the Arabs. How successful was any of the kings against defeating the Philistines? Or the judges, for that matter? Nobody was ever able to conquer them. Even David couldn't conquer the Philistines. Same with the Arabs, which would be in this area down here. By mentioning those, he's basically saying when the strongest nations are acknowledging and coming and bringing tribute and gifts, then that assumes that all the other kingdoms were as well. And did you pick up on what the Arabs brought? Goats and rams. I hope you saw that, because if you generally give gifts, you're going to give ewes. You're not going to give rams, because the rams were the most valuable. Most flocks only had one. One of the other things that Jehoshaphat did was he removed all the high places. And we know that Asa did that, but apparently they started creeping up again. Now I want you to picture in your mind what a high place looks like. Can you think about it? Do you have some sort of vision in your mind of what you think a high place would look like? Well, I was going through my packet and I found a high place. This is a high place. Does that look like what you thought? Tell me how tall you think. There's 5 standing stones. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How tall do you think those standing stones are? Can you see? I don't know where to stand so you can see. 10 feet? 8 feet? If I put my hand up there, this biggest stone's probably only about 18 inches. And there's 5 of them. I actually saw this one. Quite often, when you come into a city and you would go and you would acknowledge the god of the city or whatever and you would give some sort of gift there and you come in. But to tell you the truth, if I didn't know what I was looking for, I wouldn't have noticed it. They are not that big. So when we're talking about he was tearing down and breaking down. Now, some of them were exceedingly tall. But most of what we're talking about in the high place is more like that than the Masabo, the standing stones, because when you get to Gezer, the ones that God said stand up, they are 10, 15, 12 feet. Those are the real tall ones. This would be your courtyard or wherever it is. And then there's a border and standing stones. This is your street. This is where you'd be walking on pavers kind of thing. And then this is a border. And then here's your standing stones. And then that was a wall behind it is what it happened to be. But anyway, I just thought that would be kind of interesting for us to...
So were there the idols in that little...
No, this is it. This represents them. Now, there might be little statues or figurines and stuff like that, but not always. You would just know. So that's what we're talking...
What would the gifts consist of? What would they be like?
What I heard and what I saw were just like grain offerings or something, just little things. They weren't brought in like Malkort and those type of things, and those would be huge idols. But these are high places. And remember it said under every tree, there were high places everywhere? This is more what we're talking about than we're talking about these great big things. They were two different things. Well, once we get through all of this information in chapter 17, we're pretty much caught up then in background to the king's passage, except for one little verse in chapter 18.
One thing I've stuck out is about that it wouldn't take much effort to destroy one of those things.
No, it wouldn't. But it doesn't take much effort to put them back up again either. And that's the problem. And Asa tore them all down, but there's one little verse that says, Jehoshaphat aligned himself with Ahab by marriage. And this is a perfect example of why we want to study the Bible line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I have a pretty good idea of what the author is saying when he says Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. And you're going, trouble is coming. In fact, I encourage the morning group, just take a piece of paper and write down what you think might happen by bringing Ahab and Jezebel's daughter into Judah and marrying the heir to Jehoshaphat. What do you think is going to happen? And what's fun is we have enough information to come up with an idea of what we think is going to happen, and that's exactly what the Jewish readers would have had when they were originally reading this, and that's what the writer was saying to them. You know about this. And he forewarns us. Remember when we started to get into the story of Solomon? Before we knew anything about Solomon, they said then he had an alliance and he was married to the princess of Egypt. And that was the first little bit of information. If we had been this far in our studies, we would have known, uh-oh. And Jehoshaphat's alliance, we know, uh-oh, trouble's coming. So that's just one of those little bits of information. So 3 years of peace come. Ahab decides he wants to gather an army together and retake Ramoth-Gilead. And Ramoth-Gilead is a border town. That area keeps getting conquered and taken away, and so you never know. Originally it was part of Israel, but sometimes it belongs to other people. And right now it belongs to Aram. And we talked about that when we first came into the Promised Land and you had the 2.5 tribes who were willing to settle on the Transjordan side. And God gave them the land, but we knew that they were going to have trouble because they're the other side of the Jordan, and so they would constantly be the first ones to be conquered. And so we find that with Ramoth-Gilead. What was unique about Ramoth-Gilead? What was it called? City of Refuge, one of the three that Moses had set up on the Transjordan or across the Jordan side. And a city of refuge was if you're out in your field and your axe handle flies off and you accidentally kill somebody, normally the law required the person's relatives to be the avenger of blood and then take care of you. But it was an accident, so you could flee to one of these cities until you had a chance for a trial. And the law continuing on with that, if you were found guilty of murder, you would be killed. But if it was accidental, then you were confined to one of those cities of refuge for the rest of your life. It was basically life in prison, but you weren't killed. So that was the importance of a city of refuge. He probably thought it was easy to capture. I mean, after all, God had already given him two miraculous victories over Aram. And so, for some reason, Jehoshaphat goes down to visit Ahab, and they have this conversation, and he says, well, will you go to battle with me? And his answer is kind of interesting. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. This is typical language for terms of agreement. He basically says, my army is your army is my army, and together as one we'll go up. And he says, but there's one stipulation. Let's inquire of the Lord first. Now, we know Jehoshaphat's a godly king, but we need to understand that that was also cultural. If Aram was going to war, or Ammon, or Edom, or even Egypt, or the Philistines, before they went to war, they would always check in with their deities. And so what Jehoshaphat was saying, you follow procedure, let's check in, but let's check in with Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Ahab then calls together, and how many prophets show up? 400. Let's do the math. How many was Jezebel providing for? 850. How many got killed on Mount Carmel with the Battle of the Gods? 450. How many does that leave? 400. So they may very well have been these prophets of Baal, or they may have been any other prophets, because who did Ahab allow to be prophets? Anybody that wanted to be. So 400 of them show up, and they all are indebted to the king because the king has provided for them, and they always want to say what he says. So they come, and their loyalty is something good, but they say, sure, go to battle, and Yahweh will give you victory. I thought that was very interesting, that they would use the name of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat looks around. He doesn't see any ephods there. He says, you know, I think there's a problem here. I hear these guys prophesying in the name of the Lord and saying we're going to have victory, but where's the Lord's prophet? Don't you have any? Don't you love Ahab's response? Well, yeah, there's this one guy, but I hate him. He never says anything good. And Jehoshaphat goes, huh? Don't say that. He's saying, I hate the prophet. Why? Because I don't like what he says. What does the prophet speak? God's word. What's Ahab saying? I don't like God's word. In fact, I don't like it. I hate it. And Jehoshaphat says, don't say that. You should not say that. Interesting. His name is Micaiah. And Josephus tells us that Micaiah is probably the unnamed prophet we saw before. Remember, he disguised himself and went on the road as a wounded soldier. And when Ahab came, he basically told him, God delivered the king of Aram into your hands to be killed. You didn't kill him, therefore you get to take his place and your people. And he didn't like that. Jehoshaphat also says that he was imprisoned at that point. So when they sent for Micaiah, they may have sent for him in prison. We don't know. That's Josephus, so that's not scriptural. But it's interesting to think about. So they go to get him, and as he's going to get him, we get this scene that's kind of unique. We got two kings, full regalia. I'm sure they normally sit if they're not in their palace, at the city gates, because they're serving as judges. But if you had a large group that was going to be around you, you couldn't sit in the city gates. I should have brought a picture of a city gate. It's really small rooms. So they go to the next logical place, which is the threshing floor, because that's a flat level and you can get a lot of people there. They have a platform there where they can put their thrones, and they've got this canopy and all this stuff, and I got to go there too. They've actually found one that Ahab and Jezebel sat in. Now, this is not in a threshing floor. This is outside of the gate, by the gate, but not in the gate. It was outside. Normally, they would not go outside of the gate to do any business, but in this case, they wanted a large group around them, so that's where they chose it. And this is where they would sit. They would sit on this platform. This is an actual one where Ahab and Jezebel did sit. We know that for sure. So you've got the two thrones there, and you've got this canopied thing, so they're out of the sun. And incidentally, that high place, there is one right here. And this is kind of like a courtyard when you're coming into the place there. And if you went to see Ahab and Jezebel, you would first have to acknowledge Baal and Asherah. So this is where they're sitting. They're having a conversation so that everybody around them can see them. And we have all these priests or prophets, whoever they were, prophesying. And then there's this one head guy, I guess must have been the head. His name is Zedekiah. He comes with a visual aid. And he's in there probably dancing and singing. And he's got this horn. And he says, and the Lord God is going to use this horn and he's going to gore the Arams until they're totally wiped out. I thought, now Zedekiah, doesn't that sound like a familiar Hebrew name to you? So I looked it up. It means Yahweh is mighty, or Yahweh is righteous. And he was prophesying in the name of the Lord. Or at least that's what he said. So while this is going on, Micaiah is being brought up by a messenger, and he says, now look and see. Everybody's agreeing. Now don't you do this usual stuff, you know. Agree. Be nice this time. Be good. Say what everybody else is saying. They're all in agreement. Don't you be trouble. And he takes an oath in the name of the Lord, and he says, I will only speak what the Lord tells me, because he's a true prophet of the Lord. And he says, no way I'm going to speak anything other than what the Lord tells me. So he comes up, and the king asks him, and I have no idea what tone he used, but I just kind of think, well, sure, go to war. God will give you victory. And then he says, swear to me an oath. But there's another custom that I have discovered too. When you speak to a prophet, you ask him twice to confirm that you heard. So maybe Micaiah knew that he would have to ask him twice. But whatever the reason was, Micaiah then begins with what we would call a parable. And he says, I see Israel scattered on the hill like a flock without a shepherd. There's two interpretations here. The first one is obvious, that the shepherd is killed. Also, probably well understood by Ahab. And that is God's judgment upon him. He is not leading Israel in the way of the Lord, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. And then he goes on and he tells them, he says, but everybody should go home in peace. And what he's saying is, if you don't go home in peace now, you're not going to go home. And I could just see Ahab. See, didn't I tell you? You know, he's such a baby. We've seen it before. And it kind of reminded me a little bit when my kids were in their early teens, you know, and you're going to leave one of them to babysit the others. He just seems to me like that. You know, here he's this regal royal king. And then the next minute, he's this little pouty baby. And he just reminded me so much of that. But Micaiah doesn't stop. What he goes into next is described as a vision. And we're going to start to see this as we continue on with the prophets. Because we've got Ahab as king sitting on his throne with his army around him. And he transports them up and he says, I see the true king on his throne with the heavenly hosts around him. And heavenly hosts, again, we know, is the heavenly army. And there's a conversation going on between God and his heavenly army. And he says, who will go and entice Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead, where he will die? And, of course, we have these conversations going on. And then one finally says, well, I would entice him by being a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God says, go and do, because, Matt, we're going to see. I think this is the... Apparently it was once in Deuteronomy, but we're going to see it when we particularly get into the book of Ezekiel. And it's kind of, I wasn't real comfortable with it because I thought it sounds like God's doing evil or something like that. But the more I studied it, I realized it was a way of God explaining to him exactly what he's going to do. What's the purpose? He's going to draw him into battle where he's going to die in judgment. How is he going to do it? He's going to use a lying spirit with his prophets. Why did he say that? Because Ahab is already involved in idolatry. He's already chosen to follow a lie rather than the truth. And we will find that when God says he's going to deceive through lying spirits or whatever, it is always to someone who's involved in idolatry. And what Ahab wanted to believe the lie, because he didn't like God's truth, therefore God was going to use the very lies that he wanted to believe, but he tells them beforehand. This is a lie, and if you do it, this is the judgment that's going to come across. Another way of saying it is anyone who hates the truth will believe the lie to get what he wants. So that's what that vision was all about. Ahab could have stopped and repented. We saw it before. He repented after God said he was going to wipe out his dynasty because of Naboth, and God relented. And he could have done it again. And he turns to Micaiah and it says hit him in the face, but actually it slapped him across the cheek. And again, that's a cultural thing. Speak the truth. And then he says, which way did the lying spirit go when he left me? Micaiah doesn't respond. He doesn't react. And that is prophetic, because in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, he is pulled out of an inner room, and he's, I'm sure, thinking about Micaiah, because the punishment he receives is he's roasted alive over a fire. Micaiah, Ahab doesn't like what he said either, so he sends him back to prison with a diet of bread and water, minimal substances, and he says, this is what you're going to live on until I return. Micaiah again, who is only speaking God's word, said, if you do return, then I have not spoken God's word. And then he turns to the people and says, mark my words, because the people are witnesses. I got to thinking about that. I wonder if he was saying, this guy's not coming back. Don't forget me in prison. You know, I don't know. I never did find out what happened to him. But he did say to the people, mark my word and understand it. So then we get to the Battle of Ramoth, which we really think is the main part of this story with all this background. And it's important for us to note, because when Ahab was asking the prophets, he said, should I go into battle? Not should we. And he says, sure, go. But Micaiah said, no. This battle is between Ahab and God more than anything else. And he thinks that he can disguise himself. He's going to go as a common soldier. Jehoshaphat's going to be dressed as royalty in the chariot in his own robes as a decoy. I had to wonder what Jehoshaphat was thinking. I mean, obviously, in ancient warfare, when you went to war, it was the king that you were looking for. And that's exactly what Aram was looking for. They had a peace treaty. Ahab had violated it. And he orders his, how many charioteers? 32 charioteers to go for one man, King Ahab. I thought that was interesting. 32. How many kings went to war with Aram against Israel? 32. I was wondering if maybe it's indicating that Ahab didn't kill any of the kings that had been there. And they were all coming back. Just a thought. That was my own thought. There's royalty up there, and they all surround him. What does Jehoshaphat do? 2 Chronicles 18:31. When the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but in a form of a prayer, help me, God. And the Lord helped him. And God drew or enticed, same word that he used saying what he was going to do with the lying spirit. He enticed away from him the chariot commanders. When they saw that it was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. Same word, same emphasis, but it was time for God's judgment, and there was no escape. And another arrow was shot randomly, which meant without particular aim, and it managed to find the only vulnerable spot in this chainmail armor on this disguised king and pierced him. They've actually found the armor from this period, and it's got a breastplate with chainmail below it, and there's a small section that's apparently exposed enough that if you hit an arrow just perfectly, you can get it through there. But God was directing that. So the king is dead, and that's the cry that went out through all the men, and they all went home. I mean, the king is dead. There's no other reason for this battle. And so everyone went home in peace. It was interesting because he was brought in his chariot back to Samaria, which is important because Naboth's vineyard was outside of Israel. He brought him back to Samaria, and outside of the city, the blood was washed out of the chariot and the dogs licked up the blood. But did you notice where the pool was or what happened at the pool? That's where the prostitutes bathed. I thought that was very interesting and very fitting because, you see, Ahab had prostituted himself in the fact that he didn't worship the true God. He went for the false gods. And so it's there that the priestesses and all that of Baal and stuff were. And he died in Ramoth-Gilead. All of the prophecy of Micaiah and one of Elijah's prophecies have come true. There's a little side note then. He built a house, a palace inlaid with ivory. They actually have found that. The walls are not inlaid with ivory. They're actually white marble that looks like ivory. But his furniture was exquisitely carved and inlaid with ivory. And it says that he rested with his fathers. Did you find that interesting? It's one of those phrases that we had learned that didn't seem like it should fit him. But if you look at the definition, he died a natural death rather than being assassinated, which allowed his son to carry on his dynasty. He died by the hand of the Lord, but he wasn't directly assassinated. And his son does succeed him, and that's why they use that phrase for him. This is another one of these stories that so clearly demonstrates what I've been trying to say over the past few weeks. If you look at this story, you can lift it out, and it's a battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And yeah, it is a battle of Ramoth-Gilead, but there's something much more going on. It's a story about God. It's God's plan. God was judging Israel at the same time he was protecting Judah. And even though man was trying to have his own way, Ahab designed the battle, he disguised himself, he set Jehoshaphat up, all this, it didn't make any difference because God was about to judge. 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. And we see here that God is the one who is in control here. And I thought, how fitting. Ahab had the enemy delivered into his hands by the Lord to destroy him, and he did not. And so that same enemy destroyed him.
It occurred to me that Ahab died at a city of refuge, which meant that there was no refuge for him.
Oh, he did. I didn't think about that. That's great. Yes, he did. He died at the city of refuge. You see Aram out there? To be conquered and to be wiped out. He did not do that. We are going to have Aram all the way through the rest of the Bible. In fact, Ruth Cowan in the morning group the other day asked, she says, is this where we get the language Aramaic from? And so I went to my Hebrew dictionary and some of the other things, and I found out, sure enough, that's where the language of Aramaic comes through. And as we continue on our story with Assyria and Babylon, we're going to see that they become more and more important in our story. But again, we are now getting the history and the background of it that's going to carry it through. An application. How do you deal with a man like Ahab? There's a lot of negative things we can learn, but you know, I've been thinking about this for several weeks, and I realized that I'm not so very different from him. And that was exceedingly scary because he wanted to have his plans and then have God bless them. And I thought, how often do I pray and say, okay, Lord, here's the situation and here's the outcome I want and here's how I want to do it, now take care of it. Or this is what I want to do for you, now bless it. And God's really been working with me, actually for the last year, but particularly the last few months, to go before him and say, okay, God, what's your plan and what's your idea and how do I fit into that? It's made quite a bit of difference. It's a scary way to live, I'll tell you that. But there's no greater joy. So that's the lesson that I learned through Ahab, and I would encourage you to think about that, especially when you pray. Are you doing like Ahab and telling God what you want and saying, bless my plans? Or are you really asking him and seeking him? There's a big difference.